Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. I'll read verses 1 through 9 of Galatians chapter 3. Let us hear the inspired, infallible word of God. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It is before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, In you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. You may or may not know that October 31st, 1517 was the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. The 500th anniversary of the Reformation is this October 31st. Thus the book of Galatians, to remind us again and again and again how precious our faith is and what is it we believe and who is it that saves us. And so Paul uses this book as an excellent tool to teach us the just shall live by faith. So often we ask, how can God accept me? We said last week, only if I trust in Jesus Christ. This is the biblical doctrine of justification by faith that Paul taught the Galatians. Again, we cannot be saved by anything we do. We can only be saved by what Jesus did when he took his place on the cross and died in our place. There's no way for me to make myself right with God because I am unrighteous. But Scripture says Jesus made us right through his crucifixion and his resurrection. So what's left for us to do? We receive the gift of God's free grace. We put our faith in God's dear Son. So the doctrine of justification by faith alone, through Christ alone, and grace alone, these are precious to us. And the doctrine of grace always has its detractors. Some say if justification comes by grace, then all glory goes to God. We would say absolutely. But some people want to keep some glory for themselves. They seek to justify themselves before God by their own works. Well, Martin Luther encountered this problem when he began preaching the gospel in his native Germany. According to Luther, the doctrine of justification is this. We are pronounced righteous and are saved solely by faith in Christ and without works. Yet when Duke George of Saxony heard this teaching, he complained. He said it's a great doctrine to die by, but a lousy doctrine to live with. The Duke recognized that justification by faith is a great comfort in death. It guarantees that when the sinner stands before God's throne, all his sins will be pardoned. Instead of having to defend his life, the sinner will be defended by the life of the crucified Christ. And that's great. But Duke George wanted to know what there was to do in the meantime. If the sinner is saved ultimately by God's grace instead of by his own works, how or why should we live for God? The answer Paul gives at the beginning of Galatians 3, justification, is not only a great doctrine to die with, but a wonderful doctrine to live by. The biblical doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is a doctrine of the whole Christian life from beginning to end. But the Galatians were in danger of nullifying this grace. The so-called Judaizers had come from Jerusalem. They tried to persuade them that the works of the law were necessary for them to be justified. But in that case, what's the point of the cross? Why should somebody else have to die for my sins if I can take care of my sins myself. See, the logical implication of justification by works is found in chapter 2, verse 21. Christ died for no purpose. So with this thought in mind, Paul's outburst becomes completely understandable. John Calvin said, "For when we hear that the Son of God, with all of his blessings, is rejected, that his death is esteemed as nothing, what godly mind will not break out into indignation?" As far as Paul was able to tell, the Galatians were guilty of spiritual stupidity. And yet how many churches even today believe I've got to do something to earn my way to heaven? Spiritual people say, these things I must do to keep God happy. Paul said the Galatians were acting foolishly. He asked in verse 1, "Who has bewitched you?" The Greek word bewitched has something to do with casting a spell over. When I was in college, one of the students in the dorm had a snake. I think it was a boa constrictor. How he could keep it in the dorm, I guess nobody reported him. He kept it in the case of an old television. And where the screen was, you could see the snake. Once a month, he brought the snake to the lobby of the dorm. And the snake is here, and he put a mouse over here. You can understand where this is going. And the mouse would stand there in fright, almost hypnotized, as this snake lunged for it. Not very pleasant to talk about, but that's the word Paul uses. He says the Galatians were hypnotized. They were under a spell by these law-casting Judaizers. And Paul wanted to shake them to their senses. How can you go back to the law when you've heard the doctrines of grace? One of the devil's greatest strategies is to distort the truth of the gospel so people no longer can tell the difference between the doctrines of grace and the doctrine of works. I'm sure many of you have read Screwtape Letters, where the senior demon is talking to Wormwood, the lesser demon. In one particular chapter, the head demon is saying to Wormwood, "The devil wants the layman in the church to have an attitude, especially during sermons, that has a condition in which platitudes can become readily audible to a human soul. There's hardly any sermon or any book which may not be dangerous to us if it's received in this temper. The minister is a man who's been so long engaged in watering down the faith to his parishioners that they cannot tell the difference between falsehood and what is true. And the devil wants to keep people just right there. He'd love them to say, 'Works gospel? No problem with that. If that's what I need to do to be saved, then I'll do it.' Or when people tell you, 'Oh, I believe in grace, but here's 10 steps you can follow to guarantee a healthy marriage, or 5 steps that will guarantee a better attitude in the workplace.' Nothing wrong with that in a sense, but these works are not the way that we're saved. Remember the Christian doctrine. That's the battlefield where spiritual warfare takes place. So to break this spell that they were under, Paul says, look to the cross. He follows his rebuke with a reminder in verse 1. Is before your eyes Jesus Christ was betrayed as crucified. Now the fact that Paul mentions the eyes is somewhat intriguing. See, the ancients thought that enchantment came through the evil eye. And now that they were bewitched, they needed to fix their eyes back upon the cross. Come to your senses. So the word portrayed, it comes from the world of advertising. See, the Greeks used to refer to the kind of public notice that was posted to show that a property was up for sale, much like we do. It's portrayed. You can see it. What the Galatians had seen was a graphic display in their minds of the crucified Christ. He'd been advertised before them as if on a giant billboard or on a canvas. Doesn't mean that Paul used visual aids in his preaching, like a sketch pad or a PowerPoint, nor does it mean that he hired an ad agency to market the gospel. He's referring here to the proclamation of the gospel. It's often said a picture is worth 1,000 words. Well, if there's time for 1,000 words, people can picture for themselves, which is what happened when Paul preached the gospel. He preached to them boldly, whether on the street corners or sitting down in a house. He publicized the same thing, Jesus Christ, him crucified. That's what saved you. Every time Scripture is opened and Christ is preached, the message of the cross is lifted high for everyone to see and to hear. Calvin said, "Let those who want to discharge the ministry of the gospel aright learn not only to speak and declaim, but also to penetrate into the consciences, so men may see Christ crucified, that his blood may flow. When the church has such painters as these, she no longer needs wood and stone, that is, dead images. She no longer requires any pictures." That is the power of preaching. It takes the mighty acts of God in history, displays them to the minds and hearts of all of us right here. Well, by the time Paul finished preaching to them, the Galatians felt that they had seen the crucifixion with their own eyes, watching the living body of Jesus nailed bloody to the cross. So Paul preached to them that Christ was crucified. To preach is to portray the cross. That's what Paul always did. 1 Corinthians 1:18, he preached the word of the cross. 1 Corinthians 1:23, we preach Christ, him crucified. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, he resolved to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul's gospel, the gospel of the crucified Christ, is centered on the death of God's own Son on the cross, on the implications of that death for the salvation of God's people. So what the Galatians needed was what many need today, a reminder that on the cross, Jesus did everything necessary for our salvation. And since he is the only and all-sufficient Savior, would it not be senseless to try to add anything to what he's done? It would be foolishness to try to get God to accept us by keeping the law. Again, many people say that they're saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. Well, I won't embarrass you and ask you to name the Ten Commandments, but take two of them. Take the Fifth Commandment, honor your father and mother. Have we always honored our father and mother? I doubt it. We have rebelled against them. Maybe now we shudder in ways we did rebel. Ninth Commandment, you shall not bear false witness. Have we ever lied? Have we ever exaggerated? Unfortunately, we have. This is enough to keep us out of heaven. So the people who are saying you must keep the law are contradicting the doctrines of grace. Instead of saying I'm saved by grace, yes, I want to keep the law. I know I can't, but I strive every day to be obedient to God, versus those who say if you don't do this, you face condemnation. Paul was saying this to the Galatians. Deep down you know I'm right. Deep down you know that you're justified by faith alone. This is how you came to Christ. This is what I preached to you when I came to your church in the first place. He would say, I'm appealing to you again. Remember when you first heard the gospel, how excited you were that Christ saved you. The burden was lifted, that you had to do something to please God or else heaven was not yours. Verse 2, does the Christian obtain the Holy Spirit by working the law or hearing with faith? The question is meant to be rhetorical, for the Galatians could not possibly deny their experience of the Holy Spirit. He's saying again, if you're Christians at all, as he assumed they were, you received the Holy Spirit when you came to Christ. So he would ask them, okay, how did you receive the Holy Spirit? Only two possibilities. The Spirit either came by works of the law or it came by hearing with faith. Now the phrase works of the law in verse 2 refers to law-keeping in general, not just the Old Testament ceremonial law, all the law. Keep it impeccably. So here are two principles that are set in opposition, law and faith. If the Spirit comes by working the law, then there's something I need to do to get the Spirit. There are people today who tell you you must speak in tongues to get the Spirit. You've got to do something to show God you're serious about Him. You've got to present Him something to be saved. Then God will give me the Spirit. Many would say the blessing of the Holy Spirit is God's reward for my spiritual achievements. Well, how many achievements are enough? The work of the Holy Spirit does not become evident until the sinner believes. And Paul said to the Galatians, that was your experience. See, because religious conversion is such a powerful experience, it can be appealed to with force and persuasion. And that's what Paul's doing with the Galatians. He knew that their conversion was a powerful experience. After all, he was there. He was the herald of the gospel that transformed their lives. So to rehearse their own conversion is what he's asking them to do. Think again about what Christ did to you. Maybe we need to recognize the same thing. How powerful it was when God saved us. A man named Scott McKnight, professor of New Testament at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, shares this. He said, I can remember a crucial week of camp when I was a teenager that forever changed my life. Part of that week, I wanted to be a professional athlete. After that week, I wanted to serve Christ, whether as an athlete or not. Prior to that week, I only occasionally read my Bible, rarely prayed, and half-heartedly attended worship. I didn't see anything of value in Christian community and did not see God's will for my life as the most essential thing to know. After that week, all these things changed. I devoted my life to praying, studying the Bible, teaching it to others. I found Christian fellowship to be not only valuable, but absolutely foundational for growth and accountability. And I saw that all that mattered in life was to do what God called me to do. He said, I remember this experience as if it were yesterday. I can still see the colors of the trees under which I prayed. I can still see the basketball court on which I played. I can still smell the mess hall and hear the voices of the room. I can still smell the cabin in which I stayed and can still feel the emotions of listening to a man of God expound the Bible. And over again, I went over this in my life. The experience was powerful and shaped my life. You may remember the same thing, exactly where you were when Christ called you. Now maybe you can say, I don't remember a time when God saved me, but I remember a moment when I dedicated my life to Christ. And what was it that changed you? Was it works? Resolutions? No, it was God's grace who stopped you dead in your tracks and changed your life, and you say, thank you, God, for all that you've done for me. How can someone in a church that preaches the doctrines of grace go to a church that teaches a work salvation? It's amazing to me that people do it. But they're not saved in the first place. They still feel that the Spirit's work is based on their achievements. If so, I ask, then how many works are enough if we're saved by works? What Paul says here helps to clarify several things. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of life. He and he alone imparts life to the soul. He himself cannot be acquired by any works done in the flesh, even works of the law. And this is crucial. When Paul appeared among the Galatians on his first missionary journey, what did he preach? Did he tell them to be good and keep the Ten Commandments? Did he tell them to be circumcised and keep the Sabbath? Did he tell them to become proselytes of the Jewish religion and then join a local synagogue? Is that how they're saved? Not at all. He told them about the regenerating Spirit of God. He preached Christ to them. And as a result of that, they believed, they were regenerated, indwelt, sealed, and filled with the Holy Spirit of God. So the Spirit is not opposed to sound doctrine. Let me put it this way. If there's not sound doctrine, you're not going to hear about the Spirit. Romans 10 says, how do they hear without a preacher? So you hear the gospel. And because of the gospel, God can transform your life. So I will say biblical doctrine goes with being filled with the Spirit. Biblical preaching. I think I've told you before that when I went to college in Jackson, Mississippi, I decided to go to church. Now, I did not grow up in a church-going family. I started going to church on my own when I was in the eighth grade. I couldn't tell you why I was going to church. Went every week. The liturgy was basically similar to ours. If you asked me, why are you going, I don't know what I would have said. First Sunday in Jackson, go to church. There was something different about that place. What was it about the whole church service? The liturgy was the same as what I grew up with. What was different? I learned later as I became a Christian, it was the Spirit of God indwelling in people's lives. Didn't mean it wasn't in people's lives in this other church, but this whole church was filled with an aura of God's Spirit because His Word was being preached. And that's what Paul was reminding the Galatians about. He wanted them to know the truth of the gospel. That's what changes lives and excites hearts. John chapter 4, Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, a woman in Samaria. She points to the place where her people worship. And Jesus said, those who worship the Father worship in spirit and in truth. And what does that mean? It's often misunderstood. The worship we offer must come from the depth of our soul, from the very core of our being. When Mary sang her song of praise to God called the Magnificat, she said, my soul magnifies. The Greek word almost looked like explodes the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. That's an example of true worship. But see, worship in many ways has become dead and outward and external. People can go through motions, recite prayers, sing hymns, but hearts are far away. That to me is a works religion. When you leave the church service, it's over for another week, I'm free for another week. God doesn't want that kind of worship. That's called dead religion. That's not authentic faith. And we come to Him with hearts filled with a sense of awe and reverence and adoration. We offer a sacrifice of praise to His name and say, thank you, God, for saving a wretched sinner like me, who deserves absolutely nothing. And I know I cannot earn my way to you. You have loved me. So Paul asks in verse 3, are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Why are you trying to go back? There's always the danger that believers revert to former habits. I don't know why. Many churches try to grow in the flesh. I get all kind of things, an email or in the mail. Do this and your church will grow by 20%. Do this, your church will grow by 30%. That's all secular stuff. A man in the pulpit may be a great orator, like we studied in 2 Corinthians about the sophists. And they want to grow the church because he's a great orator. Cults grow the same way. It's nothing wrong being a great orator, but what saves? It's the Spirit of God. I'm going to paraphrase Colossians 2. When Paul said to them, let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival, a new moon, or a Sabbath. Let no one defraud you of your reward, taking delight in false humility. That's what religious people do. And worship of angels. If you die with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why do you subject yourself to regulations according to commandments and doctrines of men? Then he said, set your sights on Christ who is seated at the right hand of God the Father. I told you before, religion is hard, but it's easy. It's a paradox. It's hard because I've got to do these things, but it's easy because after I've done these things, then I've done enough to say, okay, I've made God happy. Not at all. What did Paul tell the Galatians? He said, look to the Spirit. If they want to finish their race, they rely on the Spirit's empowering presence. Because again, all your works will not lift a finger to help you. See, I've wondered this, and I think I understand better why unbelievers are so guilt-ridden. If an unbeliever hurts somebody and is convicted, they have guilt. How do they satisfy that? If somebody stole something and they feel bad about it, even make restitution, they still have guilt. What do they do about the guilt? Romans 2 said the law is written on the hearts of all men, so unbelievers are guilt-ridden. They may want to entertain it away or do something to remove the guilt, but the guilt doesn't go away. So they become religious, and it doesn't work. All the outward stuff, and inwardly they're still full of guilt. It's the gospel of Christ that frees us from the guilt that once enslaved us. That's what Paul's trying to tell them. Why go back to try to satisfy God on your own? See, that's why we don't teach purgatory. It means to purge. That you've not done enough works on earth, so when you die, you go to a place called purgatory, so the rest of your sins may be purged, and you'll be accepted into heaven. That is not taught in the Bible. It's taught in the Apocrypha. But there's no such thing as being purged. Christ purged our sins when he died on the cross. Paul understood only God can complete what God has begun. God has begun it. Sometimes you read a verse in the Bible several times, and you say, oh, I never saw that before. And you go to Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. He who began a good work in you Let me just gloss over that. We're bringing to completion the day of Christ Jesus. He who began. Doesn't say anything about my works or me. God began the good work in me. He will bring it to completion. No such thing as performance-based Christianity. Having begun by faith, we continue in faith. It's a doctrine for our entire Christian life from start to finish. Not a doctrine just for coming to Christ in the first place, although we're justified the moment we trust in Christ. Nor is it merely a doctrine to die with, but it's a great doctrine that God will justify us when we die, but it's a great doctrine now. So what's the purpose of justification? Well, let's look at it this way. Here's the application to us. Justification is a doctrine for discouraged people like us at times. Sometimes things in life are gloomy and hopeless. Sometimes we say the situation is altogether impossible. So you wonder, how am I going to make it through another day? Well, this is exactly why we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. If we get out of bed in the morning, we say, I know that my real problem is I'm a sinner living in a sinful world. And then we jump in the shower and we say, you know, although I'm a great sinner, I have an even greater Savior who loved me and gave himself for me. At the breakfast table, I say, I can make it through the day because I trust in the grace of God alone. So what do I encounter in the day? I remember that I'm a Spirit-filled believer because Christ died for me and gave me his Holy Spirit. So there's times of the day when I may be flustered. I don't know what to do. Romans 8:26 says the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. I have an advocate with God the Father, who's Jesus, but I also have the Spirit who prays for me. Then there's times when we feel friendless, all alone, going through something no one knows about but us, and we're struggling. John 14:15, Jesus said, I'll ask the Father to send you a helper, parakletos, parallel and parallel kletos called, someone next to me. Jesus reminds me that he's there to convict me if I need that, to comfort me, to take care of me. I have his Spirit living in me. Then I have other various things in my day that I wonder how to handle that. I have the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It's not the fruit of the Spirit, it's the fruit of the Spirit. These nine qualities are one thing according to what Scripture says. The fruit of the Spirit is mine. And if I have a decision to make, what do I do? Hebrews 4:12 says the Word of God discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Is this the best thing for me or not? Is it going to lead me in sin or lead me to Christ? What do I do? That all comes from being justified. Because when you're justified, you have the Spirit of God. And you have the Spirit of God. He teaches you every day how to live and how to trust in Him. So justification makes a great difference. Notice I didn't say do some more works to take away your pain. Be more religious to take away your pain. Didn't say that. Trust in Christ, your advocate, to take away your pain. If we know Christ, we are and always will be justified. It's more than a doctrine to die with. It's a great doctrine to live by. And I want you to understand justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is a wonderful, precious doctrine as ours because the price that Jesus paid to die for us. Let's pray. Our dearest Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the price you paid to redeem us through the blood of your beloved Son. May we just glory in the doctrine of justification by faith in Christ alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.